through God's word. The Bible says there in Joshua chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." Now Rahab, along with the rest of the people there in Jericho, had heard about these mighty deeds which Israel was able to do through God's power. She came to believe that the God of Israel was, and is in fact, the one true God of all the world. When she encountered the spies, those sent in to scout out the land, she took them in. She helped them and asked them for their promise of protection. She wished to join God's people, to be one of his children, to be a member of his nation. And so they make her this promise: "You must hang a scarlet cord in your window. Anyone that you wish to save must stay in your house with you. You must stay faithful to us, the Israelites, to God. And you must not betray us." Rahab agrees to the terms, and then the men make their way back to the Israelite camp. We might wonder if any of Rahab's neighbors or someone passing by perhaps noticed that rope that was now hanging in her window. They might think it was odd and wonder, well, what's going on with this change? No one knew what the significance of it was except Rahab and the Israelites and those that Rahab told. That was the scarlet cord of her salvation. It was a sign that she was to be saved from the coming destruction of Jericho and united with God's people. Threaded through the scriptures is a similar cord foretelling redemption for all mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. This cord begins in the book of Genesis, and it continues to the sacrificial offering that Jesus became for all of the world on the cross. And today, I want to examine with you some things that we can learn about God's redemptive plan, some things we learn about the plan of salvation by following this scarlet cord through the scriptures as it comes up time and again. First, I'd like to look to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, shortly after the first sin committed by man. After Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord's command there not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something had to be done about their sin. And so God set in motion his plan of redemption and instituted the system of bloodshed through animal sacrifice, through blood sacrifice that would cover the sins of men, that would roll them forward until the time of full forgiveness would come, until the time that they could be washed away forever. The Bible says in Genesis 3 and 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." They were naked here and in need of more sufficient covering, and this required blood to be spilled for their actions. The skins of the animals were taken and given for their physical nakedness, and the blood was shed for their spiritual transgression. We learn that man's sins could be forgiven, but not without blood, as the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 9 and verse 7. What we learn from the first sin of man is that with sin comes a price. Sin costs death and the shedding of blood, Romans 3 and 23. A sacrifice was going to be necessary to reconcile these debts of sin from now on. Now we learn something further about the sacrifice of sin when we move on to the next group of people I want to consider, the two sons that Adam and Eve had shortly after leaving the garden. If we read there in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now many people today, a lot like Cain, try to come to God with foreign sacrifices and offerings which he did not request. And some argue that God's displeasure about this account, which many find a little strange, was not in the offering, but in Cain's attitude. However, this is not really in harmony with verse 4 that we just read. It says that he did not respect Cain and his offering. So why did God not respect the offering of Cain? Well, the reason has to be obvious. God set a pattern in Genesis that blood had to be shed in these sacrifices. God was not satisfied with the bloodless offering of Cain, which was the fruit of his own work, something of his own conception. And so in the infancy of humanity, the truth of redemption was clearly seen, that without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9 and 22. God set the example in the garden. The only sacrifice that would be accepted for sin and to be offered in the place of a man was one which involved blood. And not only was a sacrifice necessary, but it had to be done according to God's pattern. This pattern would continue and continues today among the faithful followers of God and his teaching, that his people, that for their sins, blood must be shed. Death was required to pay the debt of sin. He set up this system of animal offerings that they would temporarily take the place of men and women until the perfect sacrifice would be offered. And these first offerings that we have noticed teach us what is needed when man sins. They teach us that sin brings forth death, James 1 and 15 and Romans 6, 23. Now, perhaps one of the most profound instances of such an offering occurred in the life of Abraham, grandfather of the nation through whom the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb, was going to come. In Genesis 22, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now on this occasion, this sacrifice that God was teaching his people about was given some new significance. Soon God's nation of Israel was going to be established in the world, and their formal system of sacrifices and offerings would be set in order. And so shortly before this, God calls Abraham to make an offering of his only son, Isaac. He teaches him something very personal, very profound about the nature of the sacrifice that would be made in the future. Abraham, more than any man in history, could understand the type of sacrifice that God was going to make for mankind. He was asked to offer his only son as a burnt offering, which proved his faithfulness. Not only did Abraham learn the deep love involved in that coming sacrifice for mankind, but he learned that it was substitutionary, and that was taught unto the nation, and it was recorded for us today. His son was spared by obedience, and instead God provided an offering in the place of Isaac that was going to be slain. The need for bloodshed was still met. The price of sin was still paid, and man was spared the debt that he owed. And such a wonderful lesson is taught here for us as well, that God was going to provide a sacrifice necessary to take away the sins of mankind. Now, after the time of Abraham, his grandson and his family came to live in Egypt during a great famine. And their family, through Joseph, made Egypt powerful and strong through this otherwise debilitating time that crushed and weakened many nations around them. They stayed there for some generations, but were eventually enslaved by a pharaoh who feared their power and prosperity. It was at this time that God called forth a leader to bring his people out of the bondage of Egypt in the great exodus of Moses and the Israelites. And this is not the only great event that occurred at this time, however, as in the process of delivering the Israelites from this Egyptian slavery and bondage, God instructed Moses to institute the Passover. Now, this is one of the most profound pictures of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross, God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 3, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now I'd like to skip down to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you.'" Now, of course, the imagery of Jesus in this account is undeniable. We've heard many sermons in our lives, I'm sure, on the Passover lamb, the type, the foreshadowing of the coming Christ who would be offered for mankind's sins. John the Baptist said in John 1 and 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came and lived in the world, was tempted in all ways, and remained that pure and spotless lamb. That was his purpose for coming. It was one of his purposes for coming. Hebrews 4 and 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was our Passover lamb whose blood was shed that we might be forgiven the debts of our sin, and should we remain obedient to God's will. And perhaps no clearer statement of this truth is found than in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now in the Passover, God expanded on the revelation of his redemptive plan to his people. And in it, as we see this picture of Christ, how he would be the sinless lamb without spot or blemish that would be offered in our place, taking the punishment we deserved, this also makes the price of sin all the more serious. When we see that the cost was not merely the shedding of blood, but the very blood of God's only begotten Son. We also find in the Passover regulations that as his people were told to be prepared, they had to do all of these things. They were to eat this lamb with their staff in their hand, their belt on their waist, their sandals on their feet, to be ready to leave, ready for the Exodus. So too do God's people have to be ready today. Back then, they had to be ready to travel as God was going to deliver them and take them to the promised land to begin their journey. I doubt I have to say much to explain that symbolism. Today, we have to be ready for the coming of the Lord, marked by the blood of the Lamb, girded with all of the things of the gospel, those things that Paul spoke of. We have to be ready, prepared, so that we can begin that journey to the promised land of heaven whenever he comes. At any moment. This idea of preparation brings us back to the account of Rahab when she met with the Israelite spies just before the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. Now remember there what we read. Rahab was given certain conditions to meet so that she would be saved in this coming destruction. She was told some things kind of similar to what the Israelites had just endured in Egypt. We'll read that account again beginning in Joshua 2 and verse 9. I'd like to read a little bit further this time. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Rahab, like the other citizens of Jericho, we talked about earlier, had learned about the Israelites from their previous conquests. She came to have this faith and trust in the Lord as the mighty God of all creation. She expressed her faith to the spies and asked about the promise of salvation from them, that she and her family might be spared. She was given a promise with conditions. And what we learn from this promise reveals some things about the conditions of the promise today. She was told to hang the scarlet cord in the window, which was symbolic of the blood marking the house in the Passover. It's symbolic of baptism today. She was told to bring those who she wished to save and keep them in the house marked by the blood, the house of people today marked by the blood of Christ, as only those within the house would be saved. And finally, she was told to remain faithful to God's people, that everyone who wished to be saved must remain in that house. They could not leave, or they took their blood upon their own head. All these things are symbolic of the plan of salvation and remaining faithful as a member of the church. We have to believe in God, confess that belief, turn away from our old life, from the world around us, forsaking the world that we live in. We have to be marked by the blood of the Lamb through baptism being added to his church. However, that's not where our commitment ends. Like Rahab, we have to stay in that house. We have to remain in the church. We have to remain faithful to God's people. If we don't stay in the house, if we betray God's people, or worse, God himself, then it will be for us just like the spies told Rahab, you take your blood on your own head. The scarlet cord weaves its way throughout the Old Testament. There are so many other times we could have noticed it popping up again and again. It was always present, often in the form of these sacrifices, these burnt offerings, or other little details that teach us something valuable about the plan of salvation. However, once we come to the New Testament, and Jesus has been offered as our sacrificial lamb, these other sacrifices cease. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In Hebrews 9:19 through 22, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Christ did the same today. His institution, the church, was blood-bought and blood-washed. His people are the same. All this was done so that we could be washed reconciled and redeemed to God. We who as a people chose to turn away from God our Creator in disobedience, we who time and again choose to commit sins, to commit wrongs against and contrary to His will, are offered grace and mercy so great that we can hardly comprehend God's motivation to redeem us, except that He so loved the world that that was what He chose to do, to send His only begotten Son to die. And on the cross, Jesus once and for all paid the price for man's sins, and He is freed from that debt if he comes to obedience to the gospel call and remains faithful for the remainder of his life. The Bible says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The scarlet cord in Rahab's window meant the world to her. It meant more than anything she had. And for us today, the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's Hill so many years ago should be the most important thing in our lives. It should be the defining mark, something we're proud to put out in a window, put on the doorpost, to wear openly in our life, to proclaim to everyone around us. It is that blood that washes us from our sins so that our robes can be white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. It puts to death our old man of sin so that we can be raised a new creation to walk in newness of life with Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6:4 through 6. It is that blood that adds us to his church, unites us as the body of believers, makes us a family here, and marks us as followers and children of God, bound for the promised land when the Lord returns. So are you ready for that day? Like the Israelites were told to be, like Rahab and her family, are you prepared for the time to come, for the destruction? Is your house in order and ready for when the Lord shall return in judgment? Will he find you marked with his blood and ready for your journey? And if not, what's keeping you from getting ready? If you not yet obeyed the gospel call of salvation today, why not do so? Why not come confessing your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, turn away from the world around you, repent of your past life of sin contrary to God's will, and leave the world of sin and sorrow, be baptized, washed in his blood, and have your sins taken away and be added to his church? Don't wait any longer. If you haven't taken those steps yet. And if you have, but you've fallen away or willingly left his path, left his commands behind, decided that you like something else in the world, please realize the mistake that you've made. What will you trade for eternity? Will you trade a lifetime called a vapor in the New Testament, a lifetime of sinful pleasures, for a promise of eternity with God in heaven? If you want to be the case, we invite you to make your life right with God by coming forward. We can assist you while we stand.